It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to come here and study your word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to notice. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you something that I failed to note last night. Those of you who would like to communicate with Melinda Smith, for the time being at least, she prefers email rather than telephone calls. And her email address is melinda.smith@crbusa.com. Now, if you're like me, you don't know how to spell Melinda. It's me plus Linda. melinda.smith@crbusa.com. So give her an email. We are in the process of noting the seventh category of Cosmic Two hatred and antagonism. And that is a part of our study of evil in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And we made some progress in that category last evening. We concluded with a look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. It is a passage that, of course, reveals the false teachers and false apostles that emerged during the church age and obviously are present even down to this hour and will remain so. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 is where we closed, and it reads this way. For such as these are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, this means that oftentimes they get involved in heresy. Heresy is deviation from established biblical standards. They're able to couch them in such a presentation that the naive believer is unaware of the fact that he has been fed false doctrine. So there's a pseudo-righteousness that usually is associated with such false teachers. They quote Scripture and then distort its meaning. They even have their own translations that blend in with the message they seek to portray. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. The agency of false teachers are able to communicate concepts and ideas for the dark side. They are communicators for evil and for all things that are associated with the satanic plan. They're couched in phrases lifted from Scripture. The lies delivered to undiscerning souls, a tactic identified and described by Dr. Chafer. And we noted an excerpt of his where he concluded by saying that part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. If you're ignorant of Bible doctrine, then you cannot discern the difference between the satanically crafted lie and the truth that comes from an analysis of Scripture. Verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, meaning Lucifer, also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their human good production. They're involved in communicating falsehood, the lie, deception, deceit, and so on. And there is a correlation, therefore, between the leader and the follower. Lucifer's goal and desire is to be like the Most High, and his duplicitous followers wear the facade of sweetness and light. You have to be careful about those who are overly sweet. They sort of make me nervous. I don't know about you. But sweet and namby-pamby people are up to something, it just seems to me. And they seem to have this facade put up to confuse you into thinking that they're, you know, all righteous and everything. And they've probably got a gun loaded in their back pocket, you know, ready to kill you in a constant. So, I don't know. Makes me nervous anyhow. This circumstance is addressed that we've just noted by Peter. Let's see what he's got to say about this. This is where we left off last evening. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3 talks about this same problem. They came into existence false prophets did. There came into existence false prophets. Now, this is in the dispensation of Israel, obviously, in the time in which Peter wrote this. And they came among the people, and that's obviously the Israelites. Even as there will always be false teachers among you, meaning the church age. This is a warning to you, as it was to those to whom Peter wrote. Nothing will change about this concept throughout the church age. Always there will be false prophets, as they're called here. You will insidiously, these people will insidiously introduce destructive deviations from doctrine. See, that's heresy right there. And it includes factions and divisive ideas that communicate anything to cause divisiveness within the royal family. Now, this has been accomplished to the greatest degree by denominations. Denominations fight and quarrel and claw at each other because of various interpretations of doctrines that emerge in Scripture. The solution to that is to go into the Scriptures in the original languages and find out what is being communicated. You have to understand systematic theology, and you have to approach the Scriptures through the prism of dispensational theology. Otherwise, you're going to get caught up in what is quite popular right now among many denominations, which is preterism. This is the concept that the millennial kingdom, so to speak, I may be misphrasing that, who knows how they evaluate this, but they believe that the millennial kingdom began in 70 A.D. and that Christ is present in us. And as we learn Him more and more and become more like Him, then the world will, in effect, be transformed. I don't know if these people have checked lately, but I'm not seeing a whole lot of transforming going on. But nevertheless, that's a very popular theology at the moment. And preterism is one of the terms that defines that. There's also the concept of transference, transferring the unconditional covenants that are given to Israel over to the church. This destroys a lot of theology, not to mention it removes Israel as a protected nation and therefore can lead among some of these proponents to anti-Semitism. They look on the Jew as a problem, as so many anti-Semites do, rather than recognizing that they are under constant assault from the dark side and have to be protected by the church. The church must pray for Israel. The church must do everything to influence pro-Semitism as they move through their lives and speak with others. There is, a tendency presently afoot within our present administration toward an anti-Semitic approach to Israel. It remains to be seen if that's true, but it certainly seems to be trending that way. I won't go out on a limb, but the way that the certain decisions have recently been made regarding Iran and Syria and other nations in the periphery of Israel seem to indicate that. Events in the near future will bring that to light. They will insidiously introduce destructive deviations from doctrine, even denying repeatedly the Lord who bought and purchased them. That would be unlimited atonement. Now, the unbeliever is the recipient of unlimited atonement. Their sins have been judged on the cross. However, they remain unforgiven because they've not believed in Christ as the solution to their sin problem and the only way by which they can acquire eternal life. And they therefore bring swift destruction upon themselves. No matter how dire circumstances may become, you can always be confident of this, that the lie and the dark side are destined to lose and they cannot win. They can win tactical victories, but not a strategic victory. The strategic victory was won at the cross. And therefore, Jesus Christ has resolved the major issue of the appeal trial of Satan. But we are being tested along the way, as long as we're left in this life, to understand the difference between the two combatants in this invisible war. You are a soldier for Christ. There are those, as we will note in our studies in the very near future, there are those who are enemies of the cross. There are those who are enemies of God, and they fight for the dark side. Now, the artillery is thought, and when the Christian doesn't understand the plan of God and his place in it, then he is unable to fight effectively as a front ranker in that dark side war. And so the obligation of a person who has placed his faith in Christ is to make himself available to the teaching of the Word of God from an orthodox approach to biblical evaluation, which would mean to approach Scripture from a dispensational viewpoint. It is impossible to properly evaluate Scripture unless you do that, and the failure to do that is what has led to the popularity of preterism in the present hour. So these emissaries of the cosmos assert that they are Christians, and in doing so introduce false teachings to those who are vulnerable. The ones who are vulnerable are those who don't know what the Bible has to say. They're Christians, I'm not denying that. But there's too much falderall that goes on in denominational mainline churches today. There's too much entertainment. I think that they are trying to channel Walt Disney in many ways. They want to entertain, and I think I can sing. Everybody gets up and sings, and the caterwauls around, that's fine. Singing's good. I love singing. I like music. But the emphasis should be on the presentation of the Word of God, and the singing should be held to a minimum. There's also a lot of other things that go on, and we won't get into those. But the point is that the emphasis is not on Bible study. And when the preacher gets his 20 minutes, he's got some little sermonette ready that he probably got out of what would we call it? A notebook of sermons for pastors? These denominations provide these, you know, and you can flip through there and find one that strikes your fancy on any given Sunday and fire that 20 minutes out. And it sounds fine, and I'm sure that it's accurate in many ways, but nobody is going to grow in grace under that kind of an approach. You have to gut it out with a very detailed exposition of Scripture and the development of doctrines that are pertinent to the passages that you're examining. We are in Proverbs chapter 8, in case you've forgotten. And we are there in order to note how wisdom is developed into the soul of the individual, and with wisdom, you're able to evaluate incoming information, and you're able, therefore, to concentrate on doctrines that help you resolve the issues that the devil's world presents to you. Only wisdom can do that. Wisdom that is extracted from the Word of God, therefore giving you the moxie, the doctrinal moxie, to evaluate circumstances and make good decisions regarding those circumstances from a position of strength. And when we note things like this, people are vulnerable. Why are they vulnerable? Because they've not placed themselves in a position to get deep into the Word of God and find out how to think on a sophisticated level. And as a result of that, they are oftentimes utilized and then abused by those who preach for the dark side. Handpicked by Lucifer, these religious recruits have all the rhetorical skills and personality traits that are necessary to captivate the easily impressed. And if you'll tell tall tales and appeal to the emotion and tell them things are going to be okay, and if you kick in 10% that God will bless you and all of these kinds of heresies, then people will follow you. I've told you about the old boy down in Houston who has went out and bought a basketball arena that holds about 15,000 to 20,000 people, and he fills it up four times every Sunday down in Houston a week and a half ago and rode by there, and sure enough, four Bible classes on Sundays. Fill it up. Everybody gives a dollar. 40,000 times four is a big number. Do that every Sunday. Why is that? What are they getting from that? I'm not dogging them. If these people were suddenly positive to the Word of God, that would be great. But they want to be entertained. And if he started doing exegetical analysis of the Word, I imagine that the numbers would go down. Many in the public eye today have the personal charisma and eloquence of phrase to win over those who are impressed with what sounds good and promises solutions to intractable problems. The message, inspirational in delivery but absent of a divine viewpoint, destroys souls but at the same time guarantees that the false teachers will also be destroyed by divine justice. God will not put up with that when they are heretics afoot and they start confusing the sheep, then they must ultimately be dealt with. And therefore, you just need to stand back, take care of your knitting, and make sure that your soul is being fed on a consistent basis. So we move now to 2 Peter 2, verse 2. Many will follow their salacious behaviors. Oh my. So what are salacious behaviors? Well, we won't get into what they are. I'll just give you a few examples, but the list is long. And some of you are very familiar with them. That make love, not war. And you came through college in the 60s. You remember that little phrase? Make love, not war. And, of course, if you are making love and not war, a predator nation comes in, they're going to shoot you while you're making love. Hooking up, I think, is a term that is used today. I didn't know what hooking up meant till it was explained to me by a 20-something. And I can't tell you what that means here from the pulpit and all. We're trying to be sophisticated to a bit this evening. Friends with benefits, that even is more hair curling right there. Premarital sex, unwed mothers, absentee fathers, the list goes on and on. And there are stats that are coming out that show that most marriages today end in divorce, and therefore you have fractured families. You have children that have two daddies and two mamas and a number of half siblings and step this and step that. And I know that this is a fact of life for many. And that's fine. You have to deal with that. The best way to deal with it is through doctrine. The point that I'm making is that is not a benefit for a client nation. There are difficulties down the road for that kind of thing. For example, down the road, who's going to take care of whom? What's happened to the family structure? What happens when someone gets desperately ill? What happens when there's something wrong with the life of a child that needs the proper kind of guidance and care? What happens to these people as time moves on and they become adults and this fractured family life affects them in many, many different ways? It's not a good arrangement for free people. And ultimately, they have to depend on someone else to help them out, and that someone else is always, ever ready, the government. And when that occurs, it's leeching upon those who are living life correctly in a biblical way, go to work, do their job, earn their living, take care of their family, and then they also have to take care of those who have made poor decisions. Eventually, the system implodes. It takes time, but we're seeing the ramifications of collective bad decisions over the course of the last 40 years. And if such a circumstance has somehow become a part of your life, then that's for you to deal with through doctrine. My only point is, generally speaking, that it is not good for the health of the client nation. And so the verse says, many will follow their salacious behaviors, and because of whom the way of truth will be maligned. One major way in which the way of truth is maligned today is the redefinition of marriage. You need to see why that is a big problem for free people. When you redefine marriage and say that anybody can marry anything, anytime, then you have taken the word marriage and committed verbicide on that word. The definition has been altered, and it does not mean one man with one woman for the rest of your life. It means whatever is decided upon by the population that now subscribes to the new definition. Now get this. If we find that the approval of same-sex marriage is broadly accepted throughout the country, as it has already been accepted by 6 states. Let's say we get to all 50, which, if we hang in there long enough and pay attention, that will ultimately occur. So all 50 states have said that it's okay to have same-sex marriage. What does that mean will happen in sex education classes in every public classroom in the country? What that means is that same-sex marriage will be on the same level with that of heterosexual marriage. Neither one is any better or worse than the other. It's just another way of being married. And this will be taught as if it is righteous. It'll be taught as if it is an acceptable way in which one might make decisions regarding marriage. And children will therefore grow up understanding that it's okay. Some people do A, some people do B, and they will enter into adulthood understanding that it is a definition that defines whatever arrangement adult people would decide to enter into. And as a result of that, there will be absolutely no understanding that it is a type of behavior that will ultimately destroy the society. And if you need examples of this, you can go to ancient Greece. Rome had a problem with it, as many other nations have had in the past. You can learn from history what works. One of my favorite writers is Dr. Russell Kirk, and he had a phrase called the permanent things. Things that always work no matter what the society is, no matter what the civilization, no matter what time or era in which they're practiced. And when a society subscribes to these permanent things, then they prosper. And when they deviate from them, then they decline. And so what works is what societies have tried in the past, have learned is works and holds the society together, where there is peace and prosperity for all. And they also learned that things have been tried that didn't work. And when you pull a group of people together with the idea of trying to formalize a nation, as our founders did, the question arose for these individuals, what should be the standards under which we're going to function in this client nation? And the standards that they decided upon were reduced to writing in the Constitution. And it put restraints on everything in this country as far as government is concerned. They were allowed to function in certain areas, but unless it was stipulated, they did not have the freedom to go in that area. For example, the government does have no say-so whatsoever in how to define marriage. This should be left to the private people, and laws should be established accordingly. And when they do enter into it, they always seem to go to some middle ground somewhere that seeks to make everyone happy. So the problem we have today is a society run by people who are dissociated from the Word of God and therefore can't think with regard to permanent things. Therefore, we're getting involved in activities and behaviors supported by law that have been proven in the past to fail, cause problems, and lead societies into decline. And so you can say, well, I agree or disagree with all of this. It doesn't matter. History shows that only the permanent things survive. So you don't have to get emotional about it. You just have to look at history, look at Scripture, see what works. That's what we should support as a collective people in a nation. And those things that have been proven not to work should be rejected. That's not how we, therefore, are operating today. And in their frantic search for happiness, which is what all of this is about, exploitation of every lust pattern, in their frantic search for happiness, they will exploit you with faulty merchandise. The merchandise that's being sold by the dark side is the lie. They're selling it. You ever run into a salesman? He's got a pitch. He's got his product, and he wants to sell it, and the best way to sell it is to develop a presentation that you have learned from experience will get the person that you're addressing to buy it. And if you can formalize in your own mind a presentation that you have learned will capture the attention and the desire of the person you hope to sell your product to, then you can sell a lot of merchandise. Now, who is it that is developing the sales pitch? It is Lucifer himself. He is the genius behind all of this. And therefore, there are people out there selling products today that are the lie, but they're selling them so well because they do such a great job in their presentation. And who is it that buys it? Those that are the naive and the foolish, to quote Miss Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And in their frantic search for happiness, they will exploit you with faulty merchandise, namely the lie. The judicial verdict of eternity past is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And they will have their ultimate comeuppance at the great white throne judgment. Now, Scripture reveals several categories of false teachers. I thought it would be good to note several categories and then support it with Scripture. The first is the hypocritical. These types have an outward appearance that conceals while advancing a nefarious intent. You promote one thing verbally while hiding what you're up to. We see this in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, the next time the Mormons show up at your front door, here's what you need to be thinking. I've got a person outside my door dressed like a sheep, and underneath is a wolf. Now, who do they sell their product to? They sell their product to the naive, the ignorant, the foolish, those who have no clue about theology. And they come to your front door and they start selling their product. I'm telling you, they're sheep, but underneath they're wolves with a bad idea. Our neighbors over there, they got a bad idea. They were free exercising. I'm not denying that, and that's good with me. But when they come to your front door, they're sheep. They're dressed like a sheep, underneath is a wolf with a bad idea. And only those with the Word of God in their souls can identify that, because they look, they dress up real nice, got on ties, some of them. Ladies come around, pretty little young ladies. They come to your door and grin, have their little booklets, nice. They don't get upset unless you talk about Christ being God. That upsets them. Their face turns red and all. But mostly people don't know how to fire that bullet at them. They don't know whether to ask, what do you think about the deity of Christ? The Mormons don't believe in that, neither do the neighbors over here. They believe he's a nice guy. They believe he's a great prophet. They believe he's this, that, and the other, but he is not God. As Jesus once was, we are. As Jesus has become, we may become, or some idiocy like that. And so you can work your way up to goddom if you can be nice enough and follow their rules. And people buy into that, and they've bought the product of the lie. Now, the next is legalism. There are those who preach legalism. There are salesmen for the dark side that recruit not those yet oriented to grace. It is hard to get oriented to grace if you come into a grace operation such as Grace Doctrine Church, but you were brought up in an environment of legalism. It takes a while to chip that off away from the soul. You have to be oriented to grace. Now, I know about this because I was raised Baptist. And I know about legalism. But the Baptists don't have near as much legalism as some of these other denominations. And another religion with which many of you are familiar has loads of it. And I'll note a couple of things in a minute. But grace orientation means this, that God functions in grace. He accepts you as who you are. He is willing to take you as far as you want to go. And he says, I have given you all you need in order to get there. I've given you logistical grace support. You have food, clothing, and shelter. I've given you a completed canon of Scripture. I've given you a local church. I've given you a pastor teacher. I've given you whatever you need in order to make this advance. It is free. There is no charge for this. The only thing that is dependent on is your volition. And when you decide to go that route, I will take you there. Now, that's grace. And this church operates on a grace basis. Now, we've never asked anybody for a dime that I know of, but yet we have enough dimes to keep the door open for the last 25 years. So this is a grace operation. And when you see, when error begins to be communicated from this pulpit, there are people that are going to run for the exits. And they're going to say, I suspected it would come to this. And they're going to say, I'm getting out of here because he's gone batty. And that means that the dimes won't keep coming in because the people have left. And God will shut those doors out there, and rightly so. Churches stay open because of one of two things. They have false teachers teaching false doctrine to people who respond to that. Or they have a pastor that's teaching the Word of God exegetically, and people respond to that. But when he gets ready to shut a church down, it will be shut down. And if you're not operating on grace, the door can be kept open when it ought to be closed. And that, in my view, is how many of these mainline denominational churches stay open. They bilk people for money. Everything's about money. You sign pledge cards. You're supposed to bring this, that, and the other thing to sell at a rummage sale. All of this stuff goes on constantly because they have to pay for the brick and the mortar. They have to keep bodies coming in order to report to wherever the hierarchy is that wants to know whether your church is growing or not. Well, here, we try to get rid of people. We just have so many seats. And you see, I've done a good job here. Hatred and antagonism for grace motivates these false teachers to use guilt to lure weak believers into religion. Galatians 4:17. They, meaning legalistic Jews in this context, keep on zealously courting you, but not honestly. They wish to separate you from doctrine so that you will be zealous for them. They're recruiting. Let me give you a little something from the SaintAquinas.com website. Some of you will be familiar with this. It comes from a website that has this title, St. Thomas Aquinas Forum. And the question is posed, and they have a page there where you can ask questions about Catholic doctrine, if you're unfamiliar with it. So I pretended I was unfamiliar. Can we have a definite assurance of our salvation, is the question that's posed. And here's the response. No. No, you can't. St. Paul and St. John's epistles warn us that justification can be lost. Thus, without an extraordinary revelation from God, we cannot be assured of our salvation or justification. The Council of Trent. Now, notice, we're not going to the Bible for this. We're going to the Council of Trent. That's divine writ right there. Well, the Council of Trent tells us, quote, if anyone saith that he will be for certain of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. That anathema means let him be cursed. So they hurled cursing on all of you, you see. That, by the way, comes from the Council of Trent, 6th Session, Canon number 16. Assurance of salvation is a presumption upon God that He can infallibly judge the state of our souls. Well, the Scripture tells us that He did, didn't it? Not the Council of Trent, apparently, but the Scripture does. The Bible is very clear that only God and God alone can judge a person's soul. Well, we're going to go with that. Paul writes, for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Uh-oh. Now, we don't have our dispensational theology plugged in now, do we? The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Post-rapture has nothing to do with any judgment. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free of any judgment. Judgment is past for you, for your sins were judged on the cross. There will be no judgment for you except an evaluation before Christ, post-rapture, in resurrection body. Nevertheless, they quote Paul, for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the proper things of the body according as he hath done, whether it be good or evil, and that's quoting 1 Corinthians 5:10. Paul also emphasizes that salvation and justification are not a one-time event. Salvation and justification, get this, is not a one-time event, but a lifetime process that we must work out with participation in grace. Where's the grace in this, guys? And you got to work. It says it right there, lifetime process that you have to do in order to be saved. And that's called grace. No wonder you people fled. Ran like the wind, I imagine. One more paragraph. Contrary to the doctrine of the Reformers, that's us, we must note that Christ never said that faith alone would supplant good works and obedience to God's laws. Jesus' message in the Gospels tells us that if we truly believe in Christ, we will obey His commandments, be baptized into a life of grace, and thus receive divine sonship in Christ. The gift of grace imputes forgiveness of sin, sanctification of the soul, and the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. God's grace works within us to move us to new divine heights of faith, hope, and charity. By cooperating with the grace of baptism, we can do good works out of faith and love for Christ. Now, I would like to give you a test on that last paragraph. Question number one, what did that mean? You don't have any idea, do you? You toss around biblical words. See, that's the point of this legalistic presentation here. You toss around biblical words, structure them together in an accurate sentence structure. Your subject, verb, direct object, etc., etc. It makes a good sentence. I could go to Miss Lamb's board in the ninth grade, and if I knew how, I could diagram that sucker, and it would be correct. But it means nothing. One may believe that Christ died on the cross for his sins, but at the same time not believe that this is mine, by the way, this is not from the website. So I'm giving you what these poor, misled, lied to people have concluded. One may believe that Christ died on the cross for his sins, but at the same time not believe that such belief results in eternal life. Is that not true? The heads nod of the former escapees. Salvation is achieved through baptism, good works, and obedience to God's laws. That's what they think. One's salvation and justification are considered to be a progressive process, not a singular event. And when you talk about salvation achieved through baptism, which is water baptism, by the way, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an instantaneous thing that is accomplished at the moment of salvation and is permanent. You see that in Romans 6. Through good works. So now grace is identified as you doing something. That's not grace, that's works. That is legalism. It is a lie. And people are told this, and they buy it, and it ruins their life. And they are told that if they don't continue along this path, I forget what it was called. It's a lifetime process, I believe was the term. That this lifetime process, you must persevere for a lifetime, and if you don't, you will not go to heaven when you die. You will wind up in some nefarious place called purgatory, and if the candle concession holds out, we may light you into heaven. And people buy that. And they're told that you must do these things. You can never leave this church. If you do, you will go to hell. And they talk about grace. Legalism chains people to a religion. And they're told that they have to do certain things or they won't go to heaven or God's going to get them or you're going to get cancer and die or you're going to hit by a beer truck, whatever. And before you know it, you're in the Hinduistic karma. It's what you do. Everything that happens to you is because you made a bad mistake back in 1963. Well, a lot of people made bad mistakes in 1963. The next one is being judgmental. You say, well, hadn't you spent the last 15 minutes being judgmental? Yes, I have. Of a theology. And I will always assault erroneous theology. I've mentioned nobody's name. There are those who consider themselves theologians and arrive at this conclusion by means of arrogance. And with arrogance, they judge, criticize, and malign pastors. If a pastor is preaching that blue is red, leave him alone. You can't take the pressure. Just leave him alone. God will get him eventually. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We do not have the boldness to judge ourselves worthy or compare ourselves favorably with certain ones who constantly recommend themselves favorably. What's happened here is that Paul is using sarcasm against his opponents who have criticized his preaching. And what he's saying is, look, I am not worthy to criticize these people. They're so far more intelligent than I am. Those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves favorably with themselves, they are without understanding. And therefore, they're judgmental. How about the idolatrous? A lot of that going on today in a very sophisticated way. False teachers are drawn to images that they worship, expecting a response from man-made bric-a-brac. A lot of you ladies have bric-a-brac around the house. Little people kind of things, animals up on the mantelpiece or something. They call that bric-a-brac. But then there's a big industry in religious bric-a-brac called idols. And we went through the whole problem with Artemis and her idols over in Ephesus here a while back. You remember that? That was the worshiping of bric-a-brac. Now let's see what Habakkuk has to say about this. I know all of you read Habakkuk at every chance you get. Habakkuk 2:18 and 19. Habakkuk issues some questions here, and he says, what good is an idol? What good is it? Why would a craftsman make it? What good is a metal image that is a teacher of lies? Why would its creator place his trust in a speechless thing? And I've often wondered what the people who are involved in idolatry think, especially the ones who are in charge of making the idol. They start with a raw material of some kind, let's say wood, and they carve the wood into some kind of an image, and they get it looking really nice as they work through the process, and then they turn it over to the priesthood. And the priesthood puts it up on a pedestal, and people are supposed to bow down to it and treat it like it's somebody. But it's not. It's a piece of wood. And Habakkuk is trying to get through the haze of this. He doesn't quite understand why they do this either. He asks these questions. He says, what good's an idol? It started out as a piece of wood. You went and picked it up out of the forest. You sawed it off of a limb and you did all that. You did it all. You made this thing with your own hands and now you bow down to it. What sense does that make? Why would its creator place his trust in a speechless thing? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. Can it give reliable guidance? Of course not. It is overlaid with gold and silver, and it has not life's breath in it. Can you imagine going to Busch Stadium and say they've got, oh, who can we use here? Let's use Rick and Keel. And it's bobblehead doll night. And you get your bobblehead doll of Rick and Keel and you go home and you put it up on a little riser of some kind. And you say, you know, I'm going to pray to Rick. I want his shoulder to get better. I want him to be able to do something more than a pretty warning track out. And I'm going to bow down to Rick and Keel's bobblehead doll. It makes no sense. Yet people bow down to the idols. And they expect the idol to somehow produce some kind of goodness or profit or benefit for them. The insanity of religion will never cease to amaze you. Yet Lucifer has packaged it in such a way that he is able to sell his product to the deceived. Next, we find out those that are easily sold the product, the naive. Those who are not grace-oriented insist upon promoting human good categories of cosmic one that reflect self-righteous arrogance. The assumption of righteous superiority over all others, but without a clue of what they're talking about. They don't have a clue. Now, 1 Timothy 1:5 through 7 gets into this. The objective of our instruction, writes Paul, is love, meaning virtue love. Now, virtue love is twofold. It starts with personal love for God, which in turn enables the believer to have unconditional love for his fellow man. That would be virtue love. The objective of our instruction is virtue love that comes from a pure heart. The only way to develop this is through status quo spirituality. That's the pure heart. A good conscience, which means a disposition of biblical integrity. You've advanced at least approaching the sophisticated spiritual life, if not there. And so a good conscience is one that has been stabilized in the stream of consciousness, in norms and standards, in frame of reference with biblical standards. That would give you good conscience. And a sincere faith, that would be doctrinal orientation without hypocrisy. Verse 6, from which some have deviated. They're deviated through anthropocentric academic speculation. That's category 8 up next in the Cosmic 2 study. An example of that is the progressive worldview, from which some have deviated and have peeled off into reversionism, into empty speculations. And progressive ideology gives you a good example of some of those empty speculations. And they are naive people. Many of these people are brilliant. They have the degrees in the fancy colleges, and they can win debates and all that business, and they have fancy jobs, titles, and so on. But they're naive. They're operating in darkness, and they've come up with an ideology that tickles their fancies that they believe, if followed, will make it just wonderful for all of us. But they are in the dark side, and it cannot succeed because it denies the permanent things. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand either what they're teaching or the things which they dogmatically proclaim. They do not understand it. They teach the Mosaic law and the dispensation to the church is what they were doing in many of the churches that Paul helped found, and would go there to teach and find that the law had somehow found its way into this church, which is legalism. The next group is the perverse. The communication of the lie to the unsuspecting, often by quoting biblical passages in order to lend legitimacy to the message. And it is this type of false teachings that is condemned by wisdom in the verse we're currently studying, Proverbs 8:13, which reads, in corrected translation, respect and reverence of the Lord is to disapprove evil. Now, you're showing respect and reverence to the Lord when you disapprove evil. And when you see evil, you reject it. And you alert others who may not be so well informed of its presence. That's my job as a pastor. And so when I see evil, and evil that you can confront in your normal everyday life, then I alert you to that by giving you the principles that you need to be alert to. And you can identify this when it confronts you. Now, the people have a right to believe what they believe. That's okay. And a lot of that is free exercise. But you have to defend your soul, and my job is to give you the artillery of thought that is necessary for you to do that. And therefore, it requires of me to be analytical of those who peddle the lie, who are selling this with very well thought out presentations. And I might add that politicians are the ones you need to be most afraid of. Let's look at Colossians 2:8. This is a mandate, by the way. Constantly be on guard that there will not be anyone who will capture and enslave you through human speculation. Don't be stupid. Don't be without Bible doctrine. Don't be ignorant, and allow a good sales presentation to capture your thought process. That's what that says. Be on guard that there will not be anyone who will capture and enslave your thought process through human speculation and empty deception, according to the pseudo-traditions of men, according to the basic teachings of the cosmic systems, and not according to the teachings of Christ. And the teachings of Christ armor the soul, and therefore can give you fair warning when this type of data comes in to your soul. You can reject it accordingly. The next category is satanic strategy. Throughout the church age, false teachers take on many forms of expression, and their impact can be seen in several ways. And I think I've got 8 categories here. I do. We won't get through them all tonight, so we'll probably have to finish this up Sunday morning. But the first category we have is the enemy of God. James speaks of this in James 4:4. You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The Bible has some very colorful language to define those who deviate from the worship of God and the execution of His mandates. If you can imagine a married couple, and the wife is lured away from her right man to some wrong man that has a message that he is selling with a great presentation. And before long, they have become friends. And before you know it, they have known each other in the biblical way. That would be adultery. And when adultery occurs, you have fractured, you've torn apart that union that occurred when that couple was married. And therefore, as a result of that adultery, you have destroyed a household. Now, you take that concept, which is literal, and you make a metaphor out of it. And you take Jesus Christ as your right man and Bible doctrine as the thing that binds that union together, you and Christ. You're in Christ, He's in you. And so He becomes your right man, and doctrine is what informs you of all of this, and is supposed to alert your soul of those that would lure you away from Him and His Word. And so there comes some kind of, what shall we call it, satanic strategy, some message couched in a satanic strategy, and you deviate from the Lord and you go with a lie. That's what is meant here when James says, you adulteresses. He's talking about those who have deviated from the standard and have deviated from Christ and have taken up another source of intake with regard to theological concepts. And it might be the Mosaic Law, for example. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And this is where you get involved in whatever the lust patterns want to do. The world will offer you whatever you want. Whatever your lust pattern is, it's for sale outside the doors. You can go out there and buy it. All you have to do is pull the volitional trigger. And he says that these Jews he's talking to have done this. He calls them adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the many enemies of God running free. Next is the enemy the enemy of the cross. Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotion, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The enemy of the cross deviates from the divine standard. They let emotion rule. It says here, many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now he says it has become such an issue that he has broken down in tears over it. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. These are believers whose God is their emotion. You get people all riled up in emotion, they go with emotion, and emotion can't think, you can only respond. If you're an emotional person, you're responding to some incoming data or something you've thought about. Emotion is a reactor factor. And if you go with emotion, then you're making decisions absent of thought. And that's what's happening here. Whose glory is their shame and who set their minds on earthly things. Next category is a hater of God. A while ago we had an enemy, now we got a hater. John 15:23. He who hates, this is a quote now, notice the quotation marks, this is Christ speaking. He who hates me hates my Father also. You see the same comment made in Romans 1:30. If you hate me, you hate the Father. What is the hatred? The hatred is to reject Christ and to reject His Word. That's hatred. If you love me, keep my mandates. So what's the opposite of love? It's hate. How do you hate Christ? You reject Him. You reject His mandates. People who do that are haters of God, and they are believers who do this. 4. The double-minded or the spiritual schizophrenic. We go back to James chapter 4, this time verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That would be rebound. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. purify your hearts. That's renovation of the soul through spiritual growth. That's the renovation. And that would be Romans 12, 2, you see. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Here's how. Cleanse your hands, rebound. You sinners, obviously you don't need to rebound unless you've sinned. Purify your hearts, that would be the cardia. That's renovation of the soul through spiritual growth, Romans 12, 2. You double-minded. The double-minded are those who go in different directions. You don't know which when. They show up at church, they get in fellowship, they study the Bible, and they clear the two doors out there, and they're back in the cosmic system. You need renovation of thought. And they're double-minded, according to James. That means they're spiritual schizophrenic. And number five, children of the devil. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, how do you practice righteousness? Righteous standards are developed by God's perfect righteousness. In other words, everything He does is absolutely perfect. So therefore, when it comes to the Word of God, it is absolute perfection, and it emanates from His absolute righteousness. His standards have always existed. They are immutable. They are veracity. And when you get them in your soul, then you have a righteous standard under which you then function. So in order to practice righteousness, you have to have righteousness within your soul. And you acquire that through Bible study. So as righteous standards find a home in your soul, then you are practicing righteousness to that degree. Now it says here, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. You're not going by what you know or what you've been taught, or you're ignorant because you have not studied the Word of God. And you're not practicing righteousness as a result, and therefore you're not of God. You can't be. You're in the cosmic system. Nor the one who does not love his fellow believer. So what we've seen here are the tandem problem-solving devices that are not being used. If you are righteous, then you are of God because you are reflecting His standards, and therefore that is reciprocity to Him in personal love. And that is problem-solving device number seven. And then it goes on from there, nor are you the one who does not love his fellow believer. And if you don't love your fellow believer, that's problem-solving device number eight, unconditional love. If you don't love God, you can't love your fellow man. People talk about loving their fellow man. Can't do it unless you've got reciprocity down first. And if you don't have personal love for God, whatever you call what you're doing to your fellow man, it's not love. It's emotion of some description. Well, it's shipwreck and we'll quit. 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They've rejected faith and a good conscience, and therefore, spiritually speaking, they've become shipwrecked. We'll take up the Antichrists on Sunday morning. I think Sunday would be a great time to take up the Antichrists. Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of studying Your Word this evening and to uncover the dark side's strategies. We are confident in knowing their strategies cannot overwhelm those who are in the royal family unless they give volitional consent. And as we grow in grace, may we continue to pursue truth in such a fashion that we can guard our souls from the assaults of the dark side. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.